23, 8, to return from the kingdom of the spiritually dead to the kingdom of God. No one needs any human institution, no organized religion or clergy, as found among the religions of today and in particular in the Catholic Church. Whoever has strayed from God may at any time communicate in spirit with God, the Father, and from Him receive, without the aid of human intermediaries, pardon and the strength to live according to God's will. 7. Your Catholic Church, in contrast, teaches the need for so-called sacraments in order to achieve salvation, and as these sacraments can be 356 dispensed only by priests ordained by bishops, the Catholic Church possesses in that doctrine a perfect means of binding the faithful to its organization. For, according to its precepts, no one can reach God save through the mediation of a priest. As you read the New Testament, you will notice that there is not one single word in the teachings of Christ and of His apostles on which this doctrine of sacraments can be based. Your sacraments, to which you attribute such scholarly significance, are man-made fabrications, as I will now show you. A. First and most essential of your sacraments is that of baptism by water. You claim that baptism per se, that is, entirely without the involvement of the person baptized, converts an enemy of God into one of His children, by the eradication of so-called original sin as well as all personal sins. Hence, you go so far as to baptize infants so young that they are utterly unaware that the rite is being performed. This shows a complete misconception of the significance of baptism, which, in the early days of Christianity, was merely an external rite emblematic of an attitude of mind. Baptism, therefore, created nothing new, as you preach, but was merely an external manifestation of the sentiments of those who received it. Thus, the baptism administered by John was a public acknowledgement on the part of those he baptized that they were ready to accept his gospel and to mend their ways. The essence of the rite lay in its administration in public, so that all might know who those were that had been baptized. You may perhaps think that an attitude of mind requires no outward sign, but you mortals often deceive yourselves as to your own real sentiments and become quite sure of them only when called upon to profess them in public. Then you frequently find that what you had considered to be the good within yourselves is not as great as you had imagined it to be. Among those who went out to hear the Baptist preach, there were many who thought that they were experiencing a change of heart, but when they were faced with baptism in public as an outward sign of this change of heart, their courage failed them. Their fear of man was stronger than the good in them. They dreaded the taunts of their fellow men, and particularly those of the Jewish priesthood, which had not acknowledged John as an envoy of God. Because of this fear, they therefore declined baptism. Had they not been faced with the choice between accepting or rejecting this outward manifestation, they would never have realized that they were in fact not yet ready for the kingdom of God. Anyone who, because of worldly considerations, refuses to stand up in public for what he knows is true and 357. Right, and to accept all the worldly consequences of his action, cannot be depended on. He is of no use to God's cause, for the things of the world mean more to him. It was for this very reason that Christ accepted baptism from John. He, too, wanted all the people to see that he stood up for the truth preached by John. As a sign of acceptance of his teachings and of the desire to improve one's ways, John chose baptism by immersion in water. He might indeed have chosen any other symbol, but immersion in water was the most beautiful symbol indicative of the purpose of his preaching. He taught the cleansing from sin by virtue of abandonment of previous evil-mindedness, and as those being baptized were cleansed physically by immersion and, as it were, emerged from the water as new beings, so the acceptance of the truth would cleanse their souls and enable them as new beings to lead a life of obedience to God. It was because of the symbolic nature of the rite that Christ retained baptism with water as an outward sign of the acceptance of his gospel. People today can hardly imagine the consequences for the early Christians of their public baptism, in token of their conversion to Christianity. The Jewish converts thereby expose themselves to hatred and persecution on the part of their former fellow believers and particularly on the part of the Jewish priesthood, and suffered financial losses. They were insulted in the streets, dragged to prison, and stoned. The story of Paul and the fate of Stephen show the fanaticism with which the Jews of the times persecuted those of their people who had become Christians. Persecution by the Gentiles was equally savage. The pagan religion was the state religion, the worship of the gods. The festivals held in honor of the idols and the sacrifices offered to them were prescribed by law. It was considered to be one of the most serious offenses against the state and its ruler to fail to attend such acts of idol worship and sacrificial ceremonies, and it was punishable with death and confiscation of property. Of course, no Christian could continue to participate in such events, although he knew that if he were denounced, he must be prepared for the worst. The horrors that attended the persecution of the Christians by paganism are but too well known to you. Death and confiscation of their property was the lot of many Christians. How many so-called Christians of today do you think would be willing to accept a baptism involving such consequences to their lives and property? Yet whoever lacks the courage to testify to his faith in the face of such sacrifices is no true Christian. 358. Baptism did not, therefore, dispense any special inner grace, but it was a mere symbol that the baptized person was ready to accept all consequences attendant upon the public confession of his belief. What, then, are the consequences of this? First and foremost, it follows that the baptism of infant children is of no value, since they are utterly incapable of recognizing the truth or of expressing a belief therein. That is why the Christians of the first centuries never dispensed baptism to children. That is also why Christ commanded his apostles that they should first preach the gospel and only thereafter baptize those who were ready to accept it. It also follows that the doctrine of the Christian churches, that baptism purges a child of original sin and that the souls of children who die unbaptized have forever lost the kingdom of God, is completely wrong. A cleansing from sin can be effected only by a determined effort to abandon the ways of evil, and not by any action that comes from without. Paul relates of some of the Christians of his day that they had themselves baptized on behalf of persons who had already died. This was an example of excess of zeal in new converts. No one can be baptized in another's place. Everyone must work out his own salvation, for in this there can be no acting as a deputy for someone else. Nevertheless, the intentions of these converts were good. They thereby sought to proclaim that the deceased, had they still been alive, would also have accepted Christ's teaching and received baptism in outward testimony thereof. They did it as a gesture of love for their departed. B. The second sacrament recognized by your church is that of confirmation. The bishop administers this sacrament by laying his hand upon the confirmed, anointing him and praying for him. It is held that by virtue of this act the Holy Spirit comes upon the confirmed, as it descended upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. It is true that Christ promised that after his resurrection he would send his Father's spirits to the faithful, but he did not make their sending contingent upon any ceremonies conducted by a bishop. The messengers from God were to come to all who were spiritually worthy to receive them. Even if there is, in the Acts of the Apostles, a reference to the laying on of hands in connection with the outpouring of the Holy Spirits, the relationship between these two things was quite different from what is assumed today. The elder laid his hand upon the person newly baptized or converted in token of his admission to the congregation. Since the elders possessed mediumistic power to a high degree, the odic power of mediumistically gifted individuals was so greatly increased by this laying on of hands during 359. Their baptism that spirit messages were frequently communicated through them. For this, a proper state of trance was not necessary. The influence of the spirit world was often the same as what you have seen in the case of so-called inspirational mediums. Persons under this influence uttered words of prayer or glorification of God, a manifestation known to you from the early centuries of Christianity as praying in the spirit. Frequently also they spoke words of admonition or instruction that deeply distressed their hearers. Furthermore, the laying on of hands was performed with those to whom some special task had been assigned on behalf of the community, to signify that they were to be regarded as instruments of God after having been appointed as such by God's spirit messengers. When, therefore, The Apostle Paul warns his fellow worker Timothy not to lay hands on people too hastily. He has two things in mind. One is that Timothy should not assist anyone in becoming a medium unless he was first made sure of his disposition and loyalty to the faith, lest the medium later devote his powers to evil ends and thereby cause serious harm to the spiritual welfare of the congregation. The second reason is that no one should be sanctioned by the laying on of hands as an instrument for a given mission unless specifically assigned to that mission by a Spirit of God. A person on whom only the power of healing had been bestowed could be employed only as a healer, and not, for instance, as a teacher, a duty for which he was neither called nor qualified. Are all apostles? Asks Paul in his epistle to the Corinthians. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gift of healing? Do all speak in foreign tongues? Can all translate the foreign language into their mother tongue? 1 Corinthians 12:29-30. And when Paul admonishes this same Timothy to fan to a bright flame the gift of God that was in him through Paul's laying on of hands, he is referring to the gift of teaching. Under the direction of a Spirit of God, Timothy had been commissioned by Paul, through the laying on of hands, to teach the gospel of salvation and had been sent forth on that mission. Because of the many difficulties he encountered in the performance of his mission as a teacher, however, he had become discouraged and despondent. If you compare the workings of the spirits in the early days of the Christian era with what you teach about the subject today, you will see how far you have strayed from the truth also in this matter. The Spirit of God will not submit to being used by mortals at their will. It comes to those whose inner lives have rendered them worthy of it and who desire it with heart and soul, without the intervention of bishops and their anointing ritual. The Spirit of God bloweth where it listeth, and not where humans want it to. 360. Before Christ brought redemption, the spirit of darkness pervaded all mankind, exerting thereon its sinister influence. This you can see from the many cases of possession mentioned in the scriptures when they speak of the healings performed by Christ. In other cases, the victims suffered severe physical injuries at the hands of the evil spirits. Thus you read in the Gospels of people who had been struck dumb, deaf, blind, or epileptic under their influence. At times it was a single demon that fell upon its victim, at other times a host of demons. Our numbers are legion, was the admission of one of them. Even if the majority of the people were not so palpably affected by the powers of evil as were those who suffered bodily torments at the hands of demons, nevertheless even in their case the influence of evil was such as to prevent them from seeing the truth and the path of righteousness and to harden their hearts. However, not even the redemption has wrought any change in the influence of the evil spirits upon those people who by reason of their lack of faith continue, voluntarily, to be slaves to such influence. Satan exerts his power, now as then, upon all who belong to him at heart. There are many cases of persons possessed by demons also today. You call them mentally deranged, but in all cases where madness is not due to a diseased brain, they are possessed. For those, however, who return to faith in God and obedience to his word, the power of evil over them was broken by the redemption. Of course, even they must continue to fight and require, as Paul says, the armor of God, that they may prevail against the cunning assaults of the devil. For they battle not against flesh and blood, but against supernatural powers and forces, against the rulers of darkness, against the hosts of evil spirits in the universe. Ephesians 6:11-12. C. The third sacrament recognized by the Catholic Church is known as the Eucharist. Other Christian churches call it communion. Paul refers to it as the Lord's Supper. This also has been converted in the course of the centuries into something quite different from what Christ intended it to be. Sacrificial feasts were common features in the religious rites of both Jews and pagans and constituted an essential part of their religious services. Animals were slaughtered in consecrated places. Their blood was poured out before the deity in whose honor also certain parts of the flesh were burned, while the rest was eaten by the worshippers at a communal feast. Not only animals, but fruit, bread, oil and wine, and the like were offered in sacrifice. 361. A part of these things was destroyed in honor of the deity, the rest was consumed at the sacrificial meal. The portion that was burned or poured out to the deity served, as you know, to prepare the power current required for spirit communication. But even the part that was consumed by the worshippers was regarded as sacred and as sanctified by the deity. Eating and drinking of the sacrificial remains was a symbol of inner communion with the deity itself. Just as the consecrated food and drink became united with the bodies of those who consumed them, so the participants at the feast were supposed to become united with the deity in spirit and belief and to perform its wishes. Such was the significance of the sacrificial feasts held by Jews and heathens alike. The Jewish feast of the Passover on the anniversary of their exodus from Egypt was the symbol of their wish to remain in communion with the God who had manifested himself to them through Moses, their rescuer, and to abide by his commandments in the future. The Passover meal of the Israelites was, therefore, the symbol of their redemption from the bondage of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, God's emissary. Christ was the great emissary of God, foreshadowed and foretold by Moses, and destined to lead mankind out of the bondage of Satan, the Pharaoh of hell. On the eve of the day on which he was to consummate the deliverance of mankind by his death and his victory over hell, he celebrated in the company of his disciples the same feast that had once been celebrated by Moses on the eve of the deliverance of the Jewish people. This feast was intended to have a twofold significance: Christ's impending departure from earth through the death of his body, and his continuing union with his followers in spirit. As symbols, he selected bread and wine. Taking the bread, he broke it, and gave it to his disciples with the words, "Take it and eat. This is the symbol of my body, which is given into death for you. This do in remembrance of me." As he then broke the bread into pieces, so upon the day to follow was his earthly body broken in death and separated from life. Likewise, he took a cup of wine and let all of them drink from it, saying, "This cup is the symbol of the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for you. As often as you drink of it, remember me." As the wine flowed from the cup as they drank, so on the day of his death did the blood flow from his body. In its essence, however, this meal was symbolic of the spiritual communion Christ intended to maintain with his followers despite the fact, 362, that he would be parted from them on earth. Just as the bread that he distributed to the disciples had been a single piece, and as the individual sips of wine that they drank had come from one cup, so the disciples were to be united in spirit and in love with Christ as well as with each other from then on. It was for this unity that Christ prayed so fervently and touchingly that evening. He admonished them to preserve their love for their Master in their hearts and thereby to remain united with him in a spiritual body of which Christ would be the head and they the limbs. He beseeched them to remember this whenever they came together in order to repeat, in memory of him, the meal that he had partaken with them in farewell. They must not forget that it was a feast of love that their Lord and Master had celebrated with them, and that only those may take part in the observance of this meal who are united with God and mankind by bonds of love. Whoever does not feel this love in his heart is not fit to receive the commemorative rite of love. Anyone who receives this meal while harboring within him hatred, enmity, anger, envy and other sins against the love of his fellow man would be guilty of the greatest hypocrisy. That would be an insult of the most flagrant kind to him who instituted this rite in commemoration of his love. Therefore, all who want to receive it should search their hearts, to know whether they truly love the Lord and their neighbors, since otherwise the communion would be a mockery of Christ. That is the real significance of the Lord's Supper and of its observance in commemoration of him. What, however, has been done to this rite in the course of the centuries? The doctrine has been established that Christ, by virtue of the words he spoke in the act of distributing the bread and the wine, converted the bread into his actual body and the wine into his actual blood, that therefore the bread and the wine had not been mere symbols, but the bread had turned into Christ's living body and the wine into his living blood, although the transubstantiation was not perceptible to the human senses. It is further asserted that the same transubstantiation takes place even today, whenever a priest pronounces the words of Christ over the bread and the wine. This is perhaps the most preposterous doctrine the human mind has ever been asked to accept. It would mean that on the occasion of the Last Supper in that room in Jerusalem, Christ's person was present 23-fold at the same instant. He was present before the apostles in body. Every morsel of the bread eaten by the 11 disciples was the same living person of Christ, and every sip of the wine they drank was likewise supposed to have been Christ, body and soul, in flesh and blood. 363. It is incomprehensible how human beings could invent such an insane idea. No human and no spirit can multiply himself. Not even God. No one, not even God, can be present as a personality in more than one place at the same time. No one can transform into something else and yet remain what he is. Christ could not sit before his apostles as a man while they were partaking of him in the shape of bread and wine. Christ could not eat himself, for as Christ also partook of the bread of which he gave to his disciples, he was, according to your doctrine, eating himself. I can find no words in your language to adequately brand this doctrine as the height of human delusion. Furthermore, you teach that the same transubstantiation is effected daily by your priests, and that when they pronounce the words, "This is my body, this is my blood," every crumb of the bread and every drop of the wine is changed into the person of Christ. With this, your priests presume to a power that not even God himself possesses, because even he cannot bring about what is inherently impossible. You may protest all you will that this is an unfathomable mystery. You may call it the mystery of the faith. The fact remains that this doctrine is untrue. The word mystery can be used to cover any human fallacy. Words are always available, even when they convey no sense. There is one thing in connection with this doctrine at which I never ceased to wonder. You all read the Bible. Has it never occurred to you that in the entire New Testament there is not a shred of evidence to support this preposterous view? If, at the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine had been changed into the true Christ, the apostles certainly would never have wearied of pointing out this incomprehensible event. This miracle of miracles would have been recorded minutely in the Gospels, in addition to which the apostles would have referred to this commemorative supper again and again in their epistles to the early Christians. But you cannot find one single reference to it. The apostle John, who reclined beside his master during the supper and who was the first to receive a morsel of the consecrated bread, says nothing whatever in his Gospel of Christ's distribution of the bread and wine. He relates that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He relates his betrayal by Judas. Is it reasonable that he should have said nothing of the most mysterious and mightiest event in the life of Jesus? The apostles make no mention of the Lord's Supper in their epistles. In the Acts of the Apostles it is recorded only that the early Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Here, then, the observance of the 364. Supper is described as breaking of bread, and not as that which you have made out of it today. The bread was broken as a symbol of the death of Christ and of the love that they bore for one another and for him. It was bread that they broke and ate, but while doing so, their thoughts and their prayers were directed to him who had promised them, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Partaking of the bread and wine was to them a sacred symbol of their spiritual fellowship with the Redeemer. The Apostle Paul, who wrote a great number of epistles to the congregations, is the only one to refer to the Lord's Supper, in his first letter to the Corinthians, but not even he would have mentioned it, had he not been compelled to do so by the circumstances. He had learned that the observance of the Lord's Supper by the Corinthian congregation was marked by unseemly conduct. Among the early Christians, the observance of the Lord's Supper included partaking of a complete meal, as indeed had been the case at Christ's Supper in Jerusalem, for before he gave his disciples bread and wine in remembrance of him, he had eaten of the Paschal lamb and of the other dishes, and drunk wine together with them. So, too, the early Christians, when observing communion, began with meats and other dishes, and partook of wine. Not until the end of the feast did they break bread and drink from a common chalice in remembrance of Christ. These Christians, too, were weak human beings, and had the same human failings that all men have, as was unfortunately made evident during the communion service in Corinth. It was held in private dwellings, and since the owner of the dwelling in which the celebration took place was in no position to supply the meal for all participants, most of the early Christians were poor, it was necessary for all who participated to bring with them their own food and drink for the common meal that preceded the rite. It sometimes happened that the very poor brought little or nothing at all, contenting themselves with partaking only of the communion service proper after the conclusion of the meal. Too often they had to witness how the more affluent members of the congregation consumed plentiful repasts accompanied by wine, and how, upon occasion, they exceeded the bounds of discretion and became drunk. Conditions of this kind could, of course, not be tolerated, not only because they gave offense to the poor who were obliged to sit and watch, but chiefly because they were entirely out of keeping with the spirit of the celebration of communion. 365. When, therefore, Paul heard of occurrences of this sort in the Corinthian congregation, he stepped in and called the Corinthians sharply to task for their behavior, and in so doing he could scarcely avoid speaking to them of the true significance of communion. He begins by criticizing their conduct at the celebration of communion. When you meet in this way, I do not call what you are doing celebrating the Lord's Supper, for each one eats his own supper before the communion ceremony, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Don't you have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you think you needn't show consideration for the congregation of God, and that you may put the poor to shame? What should I say about such behavior? Should I praise you? In this point, surely not. 1 Corinthians 11:20-22. Then he proceeded to point out to them the significance of communion, although no lengthy explanations were necessary, since he had already taught them about the subject in person. Citing the words spoken by Christ at the supper in Jerusalem, he thus summarized their import: as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is, therefore, a partaking of bread and wine as a symbol of the death of Christ, who gave his life out of love for the fallen spirits. Therefore, anyone who, during a rite observed in his memory, treats the symbols of the Redeemer's body and blood in so unworthy a manner as did some of the Corinthians sins not only against those symbols, but against Christ himself. Furthermore, whoever dishonors a festival given in honor of his sovereign, commits an offense against the sovereign's person, and is punished accordingly. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Paul further exhorts his hearers to search their souls before receiving communion, in order to determine whether their convictions are similar to the Savior's. Let everyone examine themselves first, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks will through this eating and drinking incur God's punishment if he does not accord the body of the Lord proper respect. Anyone who treats bread and wine, when they are symbols of the greatest and holiest act of love in all creation, with indifference or contempt, anyone who partakes of them while drunk or in some other equally objectionable state, must be punished by God. Even human beings will resent the slighting of a gift they have given as a remembrance. Lack of respect for the symbols of Christ's death and of his love includes above all an unworthy frame of mind in a participant in communion. At a rite held in commemoration of love, it is eminently unfitting that the hearts of the participants be filled with feelings of an opposite kind. When the heart is full of quarrelsomeness, enmity. 366. Bitterness and other sins against the love of one's neighbor, one cannot partake of the meal of love. On this score also, the Corinthians had sinned heavily, for Paul gives as the primary reason why communion brought them not blessings but spiritual harm the fact that divisiveness and dispute abounded among them, indicating that they had sinned against the precept of neighborly love. Where the Lord's Supper was held in such an unworthy manner, both outwardly and inwardly, as in the congregation in Corinth, it is no wonder that the apostle characterized many of the participants as weak and sickly, and found that some of them had already succumbed to the worst, namely the spiritual sleep of indifference towards God. As you see, Nothing in Paul's epistles indicates that he regarded bread and wine in any other light than as symbols of Christ's body and blood. Had the bread ceased to be bread, as you teach, and had it been changed into the body of Christ, Paul would have said so very clearly. How much more emphatically would this fiery disciple have addressed the Corinthians, if the bread of communion were Christ himself?